Good to see you today. My name is Josh again, if you don't know me, and one of the pastors here. Welcome to all of you joining us online too, by the way. Really glad that you can be with us. As we get started this morning, I wanna show you some images, and I'm looking for what they all have in common. Some of you are gonna recognize them right away. Some of you may not. Are you ready? All right, here we go. It's just three things on the screen all at once. What do they have in common? First one gets a prize. Maybe. They're all anchors. Every one of them. Boats is correct, though. You're right on. You're right on, Richard. They're all anchors. Now, they're different shapes, different sizes. This is a, some of you may correct me because I'm not a big anchor guy, but a fluke anchor, I believe, a grapple anchor, and a mushroom anchor. And there's all kinds of different kinds that serve different purposes in the way that they work. But as a whole, what do anchors do? Help me out. They hold. They hold you in place, right? You go out on the boat, you drop it down, and it holds you in that general spot. But at the same time, what do anchors not do? Well, here's a few things. An anchor doesn't calm the water. An anchor doesn't stop the wind. The hull is still taking the pressure of everything the weather can throw at it. What the anchor does is it keeps the ship or the boat from drifting in the midst of the storm. It keeps it in the same spot. While the storm does what storms do and causes waves and wind and everything else, the anchor holds the boat in place. Well, it's curious. The writer of Hebrews says that the hope we have in Jesus Christ is a sure and steady anchor for the soul. So I'm not sure what storm you're in today. I don't know what the waves are like for you. I don't know how the wind's blowing, but surely there's something. But what I can tell you is that Jesus is an anchor to help you stay steady in the storm. The anchor doesn't stop the waves, it doesn't stop the wind, but it will hold you. And Jesus is a sure and steadfast anchor for us. So the real question then, you know, that sailors have been asking all along isn't, is the storm real? Is it really actually stormy? The question they've always been asking is, will the anchor hold? And keep that question in mind as we get into Romans chapter 8 today. We're gonna look at the end of chapter 8 in Romans, and it really summarizes all of chapter 8, but really all the way, if you wanna go back and look at it later, back through the beginning of chapter 5, and it's a big summary today. Paul's gonna ask a lot of rhetorical questions, and assuming we know the answer, and so we're gonna talk about those. But then next Sunday, we're gonna take a break from Romans for a few weeks, and we'll come back to it again later this year to finish the book. But we're gonna kind of wrap on this point for a little while here today. Sound good? But with that, let me pray, and we're gonna be in Romans chapter 8. Father, thanks for Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you are a sure and a steadfast anchor for us. There's times you do calm the storm in our lives and die down the wind and do all of those things, but the thing you promise to do is to be with us the whole of every moment, to hold us steady, to never let go. And so whatever we're facing, we can be sure of your love for us and sure of your presence and sure of your care. So I pray that would be clear to our hearts today. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word, speak to and through me, help all of us understand these things you've written down for us, that we would live with confidence and assurance and joy in the hope that we have in Christ. So help us today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, hey, if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we're gonna pick it up in verse 31. And here's how it begins. Paul starts off like this. Here's his first question right out of the gate, two even. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, if you're in Christ, God is for you, who or what could possibly be against you? And the thing is, Paul's asking it rhetorically because his answer is, well, nothing can. And he's going to get to that. Nothing could separate you from his love. Nothing, no one could be against you. And the truth is, the fact that God is for us, he's proved it. God has proved that he is for you if you're in Jesus Christ. You know, Romans 8 began, and we'll look at this again later too, but it began with this statement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ means to be a follower of Jesus, means that you've repented, you've turned to Jesus, and you're his. And then everything after in chapter 8 that followed unpacked that statement. The Spirit's work in the life of someone who belongs to God, the help the Spirit gives in our weakness, the way God moves all of life's circumstances in his sovereignty, and in a way we don't even get, works even the worst things for good in the end. And at verse 31, Paul's pulling all of this together. He's like, so what should we say to all these things then? I mean, if God's for us, who could possibly be against us? Now, whenever Paul says something to the effect that God is for us, it's almost always in relation to Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus is for us. He died in our place. He died for us on behalf of us. So a lot of times when you read Paul and you hear him, you see him say something like God being for us or did something for us, it almost always relates back to the cross, and it's going to here this morning as well. And that's because he proved that he is for us on the cross. He proved it. He died in our place. And now what Paul's saying here in that question, right? If God's for us, who could be against us? He's not saying that you'll never face opposition, that no one will ever be against you. I mean, Paul knew this pretty well, right? He knew what opposition felt like. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned within an inch of his life and left for dead. And he's writing to this letter to a group of people in Rome around 57 AD. And these people are under the rule of a guy by the name of Nero. And under Nero's reign, opposition to Christians was growing. And steadily, they were facing more and more opposition, more and more people who were against them. And Paul writes, and he says, if God's for us, who could possibly be against us? Nero was still in the earlier, quieter years of his reign, but about 7 years after Paul writes this, there's going to be a fire that tears through Rome, and Nero will look for someone to blame. And the easy target for him is all the Christians. And so he begins blaming them. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus who writes about all this, and he says that Nero goes after Christians with arrests, with convictions, specifically on charges of, quote, hatred of the human race. All kinds of false charges. There were executions of Christians that were brutal enough that many of the Romans even thought they were excessive. Christians were thrown to dogs. They were crucified. One account, Nero even burned Christians alive on top of a pole to light all of his gardens at night. Pretty gruesome. Peter and Paul themselves are believed to have likely died under Nero's reign. And so Paul's writing this, saying, if God's for us, who could be against us? Opposition was already rising, and that was coming. And I would imagine some of those people, when they faced that opposition, thought back to some of these words that we're looking at with Paul today. Paul's not writing to comfortable people about hypothetical suffering. He's saying that when you suffer, in light of what Jesus has done for you and in light of his love for you, none of that holds. None of the suffering holds. The only anchor that holds is Jesus himself. He's the sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. See, the question isn't, was the opposition real? It was devastatingly real, and it would get even worse. The question isn't whether anyone's against you. There probably are and will be. The question is there anyone stronger who's against you who's stronger than the one who's for you? And the answer to that's a resounding no. No. Keep reading. What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's the proof right there in verse 32. There's the proof. He didn't even spare his son for you because he's so for you and loves you. He held nothing back for you. Nothing. Now, there's a story actually that is beneath this story from the Old Testament that the people, when they heard this read to them, they likely thought of, and maybe you have already too. It comes from Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, God goes to Abraham, and he comes to him with the most impossible request in all of Scripture. He says, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac. And he had been waiting for decades for Isaac, and now Isaac is 12, 13 years old. And here's what he says about Isaac. I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Can you imagine? It's just kind of a strange request, but two, can you imagine going through with it? Yet Abraham says, God, if you say it, I believe. And so he does it. He gathers up Isaac and some servants and they take off. They load up their donkeys or whatever they had and they head towards Mount Moriah. It takes them 3 days to get there to this mountain. When they get to the base of it, the servants stay behind and Abraham and his son Isaac walk up the mountain. Isaac carries all the wood that he'll be sacrificed on. Abraham has the fire and the flint and the knife. And then Isaac, on their way up the mountain, asks a question that had to just make Abraham's heart fall to the pit of his stomach. He's like, hey, Dad, we got all this stuff. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? I don't know how long Abraham took to answer. I'm guessing there might've been a little pause there. But he goes, don't worry, son, the Lord will provide. And so they go the rest of the way up the mountain, and when they get up there, they build the altar, and Abraham begins to bind up his son, and he lays him on the altar, and he pulls out the knife, and he's about to sacrifice him when suddenly he hears God's voice. The angel of the Lord speaks to him, and he says, Abraham! And in my mind, Abraham drops the knife. Here I am, right here. What? He's like, stop. You've proven to me that you love me, that you wouldn't even withhold your one and only son, the one you love. And then Abraham looks over and there's a ram caught in a thicket nearby. And God provided that and they sacrificed the ram. And because of that sacrifice, Isaac comes down the mountain alive. Well, in Romans, when Paul reaches for a word to describe how God held nothing back, he uses the same language as Genesis 22. He says, God did not spare his son. He didn't withhold him. His only son, the son whom he loved. And while Abraham went all the way, he didn't withhold him. God went even further. He didn't spare his son. And Jesus, like Isaac, carried the wood that he would be sacrificed on up the hill and died there. And you wanna know another crazy thing? It's almost certain that the place where Abraham and Isaac built that altar is the same place Jesus was crucified. Moriah becomes Jerusalem. And so I think it's very likely that Calvary was a nearby, if not the exact spot where Isaac had built that altar with his dad. And that's where Jesus dies for you and I. God held nothing back. That's the proof of his love for you. He loved you enough to not spare his only son. At that moment, at the highest cost, God proved who he was. And nothing that comes against you is stronger than that love, nothing. God shows his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, still his enemy, Christ died for us. And God held nothing back. And going forward, he holds nothing back. He holds nothing back. If God's for us, who could possibly be against us? Look at the text again. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's already given us his son. How will he not along with him graciously give us everything else we need? He didn't hold back then. He doesn't hold back now and won't in the future. Paul's asking a pretty good question here. His logic is, if God already gave you the greatest thing, what in the world would he withhold from you now? Think about how great the cost was for God to give up his son. Those of you who are parents know a little bit about this. There's nothing quite like the love you have for a child, is there? There's just nothing quite like it. Yesterday, Hannah and I's one and only son, son we love, was sick. The poor guy, he had 101, 102 fever. And if you know Charlie, he's usually got all kinds of energy. And so for him to be laid up on the couch was, something was not right. And he was sick, and we were watching the Masters. I was in the chair working on my sermon, and Hannah was sitting on the couch with Charlie. And as I watched Hannah care for him, you could see his pain on her face. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Like when your kids suffer, whether it's physically or emotionally or in any way, like you feel it for them. And there's no one you guard more carefully, nothing that costs you more than your own child's suffering. And yet God gave his son. He didn't spare him. He gave him up for you and me. He held nothing back for you. And it's worth noting that Paul says, so in the same way, how would he ever not give you everything else you need along with him? If he's already given you the most valuable thing, he's not gonna hold anything else back from you. And it's notable how Paul says that he will with him give us all things. See the word graciously? In other words, not grudgingly. He gives to you and I freely. He doesn't hold back and go, maybe, I don't know, I haven't decided yet. No, it's just willingly, eagerly, graciously gives us all things. In the middle of whatever it is you're in right now, he's an anchor that holds, and he graciously gives you all things. Now, probably worth pointing out, all things doesn't mean everything you want, right? That's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean God is obligated to give you whatever it is you bring, answering your prayer exactly the way you want him to answer it. What it means is that everything you need and I need to get from where you and I are today until the day we stand in his presence, he provides all things that we need, and he holds nothing back. Every grace for the road, every mercy, every morning, every strength when you've got nothing left, every provision that you're gonna need that you don't even know you need yet, he's already committed to all of it. In fact, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And the cross is the guarantee. It's the guarantee. If he gave that, he'll give you everything else you need for him to bring you home. That's why we can say he held nothing back and he holds nothing back and he's not withholding. Well, Paul keeps asking questions. And not only did God just give his son, with this next question, we're gonna see that God actually sends him into the courtroom on our behalf. So he shifts the perspective here a little bit. He shifts the imagery and shows that God is for us. He's proved it through Christ on the cross. And also through Christ, he's satisfied every charge that's against you and me. Every failure. He's been talking about a gift, the Son on the cross, and God, how he holds nothing back. And we're not on a hillside anymore. Excuse me, provided some water for me. But now we're in a courtroom. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? To bring a charge is like an official accusation, you know? It's like to officially file something before a judge. It's like standing before the judge and saying, I want this on record. This person's guilty, and I'm gonna prove it. I have all the goods to prove it. Paul's saying, who would bring any charge? Now again, it's not that there would never be any charges brought against you. I think what he's really asking is, will any of the charges stick? Because the one who brings charges is the adversary, it's Satan. And in Revelation 12, we read that he's the one who accuses God's people. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are one of God's people. And he brings charges against you day and night. Now, here's the crazy thing. Most of his accusations are absolutely true. He doesn't have to fabricate anything about me. When he goes before the judge and he brings along the file, every sin, every failure, every moment of pride or cowardice or faithlessness in my life, it's all on record, and it's all true. He can tell the truth about me, and I'm convicted. He doesn't have to fabricate anything. Doesn't need to exaggerate, just open up the file. I'm guilty. But again, Paul's question isn't, will anyone bring a charge? The enemy will. And often, I don't know about you, but for me, it sounds like even my own voice bringing those charges up over and over again. The question is, will those charges stick? And it's a resounding no, because in Jesus Christ, the Father declares us clean. He declares you clean, justified. I told you earlier, Paul started off Romans 8 with this verse, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we get all the way to the end of this chapter, we get to verse 33, he tells us why. It's because God is the one who justifies. It's God who justifies. Not God will eventually get around to deciding your case. Not, you know, God's sympathetic and he'll try to argue on your behalf, but there's no guarantee how it's gonna come out. No, the verdict's already in. You're free and clear. You're free and clear in Jesus Christ. To be justified is a legal term. It's like you've been declared righteous. All the charges, they aren't just dropped. They've actually been accounted for. They've been met and fulfilled. And they were fulfilled by Jesus. He paid all of those charges. And so when God examines the complete record with nothing hidden and nothing softened about you and I, he declares not guilty because of Jesus. But when he declares us not guilty, it's not because you and I were innocent. It's because someone else answered for everything in your file. Everything. You know, there's this scene in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 3 that paints an incredible picture of this. In Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest is standing before, I believe it's Jesus. It's gonna say the angel of the Lord. I'm gonna show it to you here in a second. But most of the time, the Old Testament, when you see the angel of the Lord, it's referencing a pre-incarnate Jesus. Remember, Jesus is God. He's always existed. He's never not existed. He just at Christmas added humanity to his deity. Well, there's times, multiple times in the Old Testament where Jesus shows up. And a lot of those times he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And so I think it's Jesus here. And Joshua's standing there and he's dressed in these just filthy garments. And it's not like he had been out after a hard day's work. It was all symbolic of the fact that he's defiled. He doesn't deserve to stand in the presence of a perfect and holy God. And then next to the two of them is the enemy, the accuser, Satan. And he starts making all kinds of accusations against Joshua. Well, let's see what happened. They're probably pretty good accusations because, I mean, you could see that Joshua didn't deserve to be there by his filthy garments. The charges were visible before a word was ever spoken against him. Here's what we read. The angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Joshua. And then the Lord said to Satan, "I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that's been snatched out of the fire. Does he deserve to burn? Yeah. But I grabbed him out of the fire." And Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the other standing there, "Take off his filthy clothes." Turning to Joshua, he said, "See, another reason I think this is Jesus, I've taken away your sins. And now I'm giving you these fine new clothes." That's a picture of exactly what Jesus does with you and I. The accusations are true against you and me, but Jesus has paid the penalty and fulfilled every charge against us, satisfied those, so that he can turn to us and say, "Take off the filthy clothes. Here's something brand new and spotless." And now we're clothed in Christ. And so when the Father sees us, he doesn't see us in our sin. All of that was put on Jesus on the cross and he paid for it for us. When he looks at you and I, he sees the righteousness of his Son. He sees you as clean and justified and forgiven. That's what justification is. Not a way to minimize anything you've done, but to deal with it. He took it. He placed every charge on Jesus, who bore it fully and answered for it completely, and then clothed you with all of his righteousness. Paul puts it pretty plainly in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." These charges were real. The file was accurate, but they're dealt with. That's why you and I can live as a secure son or daughter. Not pretending that all those charges don't exist, not performing well enough that you can stop thinking about everything that's in the file, but knowing it's been dealt with for you. And so you can live with settled confidence in a verdict that's already been rendered from the only judge whose verdict matters and whose verdict can never be appealed. Been declared clean by the Father. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he separated our sins from us. Like, you can't go far enough the opposite direction and be all the way there. That's how far he separated. And furthermore, not only is the judge on your side, you have an advocate in Jesus Christ who's pleading your case. You got the judge and the attorney in your corner because of their love for you. If you've been declared righteous, now Paul goes a step further, and here's what he says. So who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. You don't have to die. He died for you. More than that, he was raised. Who's at the right hand of God, who's indeed interceding for us. Four things here. He died. Again, you don't have to. He took the charges. He bore the penalty. He paid the debt. Everything rests right there. He proved his love for you and that he's for you. And more than that, he was raised from the dead, which proves, we talked about it last Sunday, the resurrection proves the cross worked, that it satisfied every charge against you and me, that he was raised to new life. And now, not only that, he's a savior who's not in the grave. A savior in the grave is a savior who's failed, but he's risen, and now he sits at the right hand of God in the highest seat of authority and power and honor. Imagine if you had the phone number of whoever you want to imagine as the most powerful person in the world, maybe the president, and you could call, and at any time you could get through. And they would argue your case, and they would provide for you, and there was never anything that you couldn't receive that you needed from them. Well, take that up like infinitely higher. Jesus is at the right hand in the seat of highest honor and authority and power in the universe. And not only is he there and available for you, he's pleading your case before you even pick up the phone. He's indeed interceding for us. From that seat, he's interceding right now for you. Hebrews says he lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Always without stopping in this moment, the risen Christ is interceding for you and for me, pleading your case before God. John calls him the advocate, the advocate. He says, we have an advocate. I love this verse, by the way. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. But if you do, because I know you will, and so will I, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's pleading for you and for me. Basically, Paul's saying the only one then who could condemn you is Jesus Christ. And he died for you. He rose for you. He sits and intercedes for you in the seat of highest authority. There's no way he's going to turn his back on you whom he bled for. The only one Jesus will condemn are those who refuse to turn to him in faith and refuse to receive his gift. But the verdict's in, friends. And not only, we saw in verse 26, the Spirit intercedes for you. Now we read that Jesus intercedes for you. The verdict's in and nothing can overturn it. Nothing can. Nothing in creation can undo it. Paul keeps going here and he gets a little more personal. He moved out of the courtroom and now he's like, okay, so let's say all these things are true, but now what? What about the time from now until when Jesus returns, until we get to glory? Like, what about now? What about the moments where I feel like God is distant and I feel like everything's falling apart? Does his love still hold now? Well, he asks another question. It's kind of his MO today. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice, Paul's not asking whether we can maintain our commitment to God through our own suffering and heartache. He knows the answer to that, and so do we. We can't. He's asking, who will ever separate you from God's commitment and his love for you? Who will ever separate you? Whatever could. He's asking rhetorical questions, and it's just like, well, nothing. Whatever circumstance or hardship or accumulation of difficulty in your life, nothing can separate you from his love. We sang that earlier. Nothing. Not death and not life. The two states of every human, right? You're either dead or you're alive. That can't separate you from his love. And he gives a list then. He's like, who shall separate us? Not tribulation, not distress or persecution or famine. None of these things, nakedness, danger, even the sword, from the pressure, Paul kind of goes, he builds it, right? He goes from like the pressure of a hard situation all the way to death. Nothing will separate you from his love. And curiously, Paul's lived every item on this list. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 11. Read some of this here to you briefly so you know that the guy who writes this is a guy who's lived it and knows it. 5 times he said, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he's like, that can't separate me from God's love. And I've proved it. And it won't separate us either. He's clearly not saying that the love of Christ spares you from those things. The cold was cold, the hunger was hunger, the danger was real. But none of those things can separate you from his love. Then Paul quotes a psalm. It's the only scripture he quotes verbatim here in Romans 8. He references one earlier from Psalm 110, but here he quotes Psalm 44. And as it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He's kind of making this point that faithfulness and suffering go together. The guys who wrote this psalm, Psalm 44, are called the Sons of Korah. They were a group of Levites in kind of the musical tradition leading worship. And I think of them as like some folk band. You know, hey, who's leading worship today? Yeah, it's the Sons of Korah, sweet. And they wrote Psalm 44. But what's curious is they said some things leading up to this. They said, Lord, we haven't forgotten your name. We haven't started worshiping a foreign God. We haven't been unfaithful. And yet here we are for your sake, being killed all the day long. We're like sheep led to the slaughter. Faithfulness doesn't exempt you from suffering. Faithfulness or suffering isn't the place where God's victory fails. It's actually where it's often won. Look at what Paul says. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, not now, not ever, will he quit holding to you. Will he not be an anchor for your soul? For I'm sure, Paul says, he keeps going, neither death nor life. Now, when he says, for I'm sure, your translation might say, for I'm convinced. Paul's not like, he's not kind of weighing it out, trying to decide. He's already settled on this. Like there is no doubt in his mind. And there shouldn't be in ours. He names everything after saying he stands convinced. Neither life nor death, death nor life, the two possibilities of every human being, they can't separate me from God's love. Nor angels nor rulers. Whether it's a spiritual power or a ruler on this earth, nothing can separate me from God's love. Is that good? No. Nor things present, things that I'm going through today, nor things I don't even know about that are gonna smack me in the face tomorrow. None of it can separate me from his love, nor power, spiritual forces of any kind, nor height, nor depth. It doesn't matter how far I go, nothing can separate me from his love. And Paul's like, in case you didn't get it, I'm just gonna throw in a catch-all, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate you from his love. Paul leaves no room to ask, like, okay, but what about, no, nothing. Nothing can do it. Not now, not ever. And so Paul's wrapping up this big section of Romans, chapter 5 through chapter 8. And friends, what you need to know is that the love of Jesus Christ for you, it holds. It holds. And God has proved that he's for you. He did it by satisfying every charge against you. And if he satisfied all those charges, how would he not also give you everything you need to continue with him? There's nothing, including you, who could ever undo that love for you. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Amen.